Randy and I would like to make a couple of presentations to y'all in honor of your 36th anniversary at our church. First of all, we'd like to invite the church, if you haven't seen all of the wonderful artwork, the paintings, the pictures, the words in the corridor outside that are done by the children of our church in honor of and presenting them to Buckner and Martha. And in addition to that, the third grade class has written a poem. And I would like to share that with the entire congregation because it's wonderful. It's entitled, A Salute to Buckner. It is only 8 years since we were born, so we sit in church on Sunday morn, wiggling and squirming and looking bored. But our ears are open to the words of the Lord. Your well-aimed thoughts don't fly over our heads. Your message strikes our hearts instead. You preach just like Jesus, with stories and jokes that we understand even more than our folks. You have grown-up wisdom and childlike joy and limitless patience for each girl and boy to be what we are, to become what we will, so that as we grow up, we'll be learning still of the love of God and his place in our hearts, how in building his kingdom, we must do our parts. We only wish more kids could hear this message you make so crystal clear. We're proud of you, Buckner, for the honor you've got. When it comes to preaching, the kids know you're hot.
Speaking of that honor, I'd like to read something to you, Buckner, here. Baylor University extends greetings and felicitations. I got it right this time. I messed up on that first service. To Buckner Fanning, upon the occasion of his being named Religious Heritage of America Clergyman of the Year, on behalf of the Board of Regents, faculty, staff, students, and alumni of Baylor University, I would like to express our best wishes on this highly significant occasion, and it's signed by Robert Sloan, President of Baylor University. Congratulations.
You make me feel like Jay Leno. I don't really, I feel much deeper than that. That poem of those children made me cry the first time I read it and nearly cried then. That's such a touching thing. 36 years ago, Martha and I, an 8-month-old son, a 3-month-old son, and a big boxer dog named Fritz came to San Antonio in our little Volkswagen, and became your pastor. It was a great act of faith on the part of this church to call me. It was because I had never pastored. I was an evangelist for many years, a number of years. I never pastored a church. And for a church to call someone who had never pastored was a tremendous act of faith on their part. And I love them for their faith and for their faithfulness and for their encouragement across the years, because I had a lot to learn about what it means to be a pastor. I still do, for it's a never-ending call and a never-ending challenge and a never-ending joy. And I love you and I love this church. And this marvelous award coming from this outstanding organization is so humbling, and I am so eternally grateful for it. But that award is inseparable from you. You are a part of it, because this award is for a pastor, a clergyman, someone who, without you, I would not be who I am and what I am. So we've grown together. We've been through good times and some sad times and some stress times, and through them all come stronger and, I hope, better. And in the words of my favorite poet, Robert Browning, I still believe the best is yet to be. Thank you for 36 wonderful years. And I told you last Sunday I'm planning to live 120 as Moses did. So at 60 a few years ago, I figured I was still just middle-aged. So I would love to go another 36 years if God would give me the strength and you the patience. Thank you, and God bless you. Martha, I want you to just say something. Come here. Mrs. George W. Truett, both Martha and I both became Christians under the ministry of Dr. Truett, who for 47 years was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. And after he died, I'd come home from the Marine Corps, and I was felt called to preach, and I was sitting beside Mrs. Truett at a banquet, and she knew my mother well. They co-taught a Bible class, and so she said, I'd known her all my life, of course, and she said, Buckner, I have something to tell you. She said, you've made the two most important decisions of your life. The third most important decision you have yet to make, and you'll never have a decision again that is as important as those three. The first decision you made when you were 10 years of age, and that was to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. The second decision was regarding your vocation. You felt God calling you into the ministry. Now you need to pray more about this next decision than any other decision you will ever face, and that is who you'll marry. I took her advice, and I did, and God answered my prayers, and here the answer is. Martha, bless you.
I just thank you so much. You know, you're our family, and we love you so much. And I do think you had faith 36 years ago to call Buckner when his wife was just 3 years old. Oh, no, really, we have all had, we not only have a tremendous worship experience here, but you know the Lord has given this church a wonderful sense of humor, and I believe only that can come from God. Ragweed, too, but I've got a lot of problems in my throat today. But I do want to thank you, and I don't believe it's possible to express the love we feel. And I agree with those kids. I do think Buckner's something else. I really do. He's a wonderful, wonderful husband. Not all pastors are great husbands. And so I want to pay tribute to him. I told him one time that to be pastor and husband is entirely too much authority for... But he's done both of those so magnificently well that I'm going to keep him a long time. Oh, but I do want to thank you, and I want to quote a little thing we have on our wall. We brought it with us from Dallas. It's quoted in 1793, and it really expresses what I feel. Love is something so divine. Description would but make it less. It's what I know but can't define. It's what I feel but can't express. We love you. Thank you.
Greg Buchanan is going to open our whole heart up to wonderful music, heaven's music. And you pray for him as he plays, you rejoice with him as he plays, and don't miss tonight. Greg, we're glad to have you. Thank you.
Did I tell you right? My land, I wouldn't miss 7 o'clock tonight for anything in the world. I look forward to having him here anytime. I just wish you'd move to San Antonio, my soul. I don't know if I could take it more than once a month or not. My blood pressure just exploded then. I was just... Oh, there are angels in heaven that are covetous right now. They just wonder, when is he going to get here to teach us? No time soon. No time soon, okay? Oh, it's a wonderful time, and I tried to imagine what today would be like and what the Lord would have me to say, and there's no way to predict, to project. I just ask him to give me a word that would be a word for me and for you and for all of us that would be a help. I got to thinking, Martha and I were talking, as a matter of fact, last week, driving along somewhere. Can you imagine what the world would be like? Try to imagine what the world would be like if Jesus had never lived and the New Testament had never been written. It staggers the mind. It's incomprehensible. How do you subtract Jesus from the life of the world? Henry Rogers wrote a book entitled Eclipse of Faith, in which he imagined that some powerful force had destroyed the influence of the Bible upon civilization. He went to a law office, and there, in place of laws that guide and protect and help, he found only empty shelves. And then to an art gallery, but there were no masterpieces, just empty frames. And then to a library, the collection of the great thoughts and ideas of the world, empty shelves. And so he stumbled about in the days of bewilderment. There were no homes, no orphanages, no hospitals, no schools, no churches. And we wondered, to what would we turn? To whom would we turn when this world reels and rocks beneath our feet and we clutch at what Tennyson has called dust and straw, trying to find a rock? There's a world clutching at dust and straw, looking for a rock. And there is a rock. A rock of ages, cleft for me and for you. Jesus, the living word, the Bible, the written word, together the two-edged sword we read about in the 4th chapter of the book of Hebrews. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow and soul and spirit. And it, the Word of God, is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. New American Standard Translation, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The power of the Word of God, the living word Jesus Christ, the written word the Bible, the present word with us as our ongoing perpetual tutor, the Holy Spirit, teaching us the Word. The Word became flesh, John tells us, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and his light was the life of men. The power of the Word of God. Voltaire once wrote and said, in 100 years, no one will be reading the Bible. Well, that was over 200 years ago. And today, the home of Voltaire in Paris, ironically and maybe providentially, is today the home, the headquarters, of the Bible Society of France, and is stacked from the attic to the basement with holy Bibles. God does move in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. The Word of God. I remember my first trip to Russia in 1969, the first of 15 trips back behind the old Iron Curtain. I've not been back since the old Iron Curtain came down. But I was there, and I was in the Baptist church in Moscow where I later preached. But I was there on a Sunday morning, and I noticed something that I'd never seen, didn't even know, had not heard about. On Sunday morning, the services are 3 hours long in the Baptist church and all the church. The reason for that is not just because the preachers want to preach a long time, though that is sort of an occupational hazard for some preachers. But they're not allowed to have Sunday school. They would not allow them to break up into small groups. And that was because they lose the capacity for monitoring what was being said. So they wanted to keep them in one big room. So they don't have a Sunday school like you and I do, with 9:30 and different times and coming together for worship. It's all done in one place. So they have the services along. Well, our total services, if you take both Sunday school and church together, turn out to be about that long out of a Sunday morning. Anyway, one sermon will be a teaching sermon, like a lesson. The other sermon will be more of a worship or an evangelistic sermon. A lot of magnificent music, the reading and quoting of poetry, a great deal of time in prayer. They pass little white slips of paper forward, just hundreds of them coming forward, and their prayer requests, and the pastors will go through some of them and pray for each, some of them individually out loud. But the whole group has a great time of prayer. And then when the pastor reads the scripture, he lines it out. That's the way they used to do hymns before we had hymn books. The choir director or the minister of music would, the hymn heister, as we used to call them, the hymn heister would heist a hymn, and he'd just sing the first verse, and then everybody would sing the first verse. And then there'd be a pause. And the second verse, and they'd sing it. Third verse, and they'd sing it. They'd line it out. That's the way you learned it. That's the way they did the Bible in Russia. The pastor, for example, would read, of course in Russian, "For God so loved the world." And he'd pause. Hundreds of people writing it down in Russian. "That he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believeth in him." On and on. And within a year, they would read through aloud the New Testament. So if you were in church on any of the services of that week, and they had five services every Sunday, building only seated about 1,200 or 1,500 people, and there'd be over 2,000 present for every service, that asked people not to come but to one service, people would stand outside in sub-freezing temperatures to listen through open windows. I saw people hand-copying the Bible. Now, can you imagine what that would do to us? If every one of us went through and wrote it down in our own handwriting. Well, the pictures I have are people who took those Bibles home and very delicately and carefully prepared them on a piece of paper, very beautifully written, with artwork interspersed with it. And I thought, that's just simply fantastic. Why do they do that? Well, because the Bible wasn't allowed, of course. You're talking about an atheistic state that opposed the Bible. And you had to try to get Bibles to them. And if you got them, they were very expensive. On the black market, a Bible in Russia, in those days, a New Testament would cost 100 rubles. That then was a little more than $100 equivalent in American money. So they didn't have the money. So I just sat there and worshiped with those people, and I thought, I'm going to get some Bibles to them if I can. We went back in 1971 with a singing group and a number of people of my church, over 40 of us, and we each of us took one copy of the Bible in Russian. Got them from the Slavic Gospel Association in Chicago, and we were told by our State Department that we could do that. We could take one Bible. You couldn't go in and take a whole bunch. We weren't trying to smuggle. We got asked, and we thought, permission, so we put them in our suitcases. We didn't go in there waving them or standing up on the counter preaching, but they were there. And a lot of that, when we went through customs at the Moscow airport, a lot of them were seen. The agents didn't say anything about it. About half of our people had gone on through and had gotten out and gotten on the bus. And then something happened, and I don't know what it was. One of those agents spotted that and saw that it was a Bible and just created a furor. And so they called everybody back in, went back through all of everybody's luggage again. They not only took all of the Russian Bibles that we had, they even took our personal Bibles, which is contrary to international law. You're supposed to be able to take your personal scripture with you anywhere in the world. They didn't get mine. The only reason it didn't was because I had it in my inside pocket, just like this. Wish I'd brought that little Bible this morning. And they got all the rest of them, got all of our printed literature, whatever it was, Time magazine, newspapers, everything. They did give us our Bibles back when we left later, but that was it. And then not only did they take our Bibles, they took me. Now we're getting real serious. They took me into a little room and for 4.5 hours from 1 to 4 persons questioned me. I thought, this is not right. We have detente. You remember detente? That old word? That old policy that failed? Detente. We had the Russians, they didn't know about detente. They thought it was a French dessert of some kind. They didn't know what we were talking about. Well, we're friends now, aren't we? Boy, and I was sitting there, and I can smile about it now, but I can tell you, my friend, I was not amused. I was scared. And they said, why'd you bring them? Are you dealing in the black market? I said, no. We're going to give them away. Who are you going to give them to? Well, I knew who we were going to give them to. We were going to give them to a dentist who was a member of the church in Moscow, who was the man who worked with outside groups to get Bibles and then distribute them to members of the church. But I wasn't about to give his name. I said, we're just going to give them to people. We were told we could do that. Each one of us just had one copy, and we were going to give it to people in the hotel or the restaurant or wherever we were, and churches we're going to be in. I said, you can't do that. I said, well, we didn't know. They said, write out your life story. So they gave me about, 5 or 6 pieces of paper. And I wrote, and I wrote, and I wrote. And they came and took it, come in, asked me questions again, different people, they'd leave. They came back with a typed copy in Russian. They said, now, if you will sign this, we will allow you to go on into the Soviet Union. I said, look, I know that's a good translation. I can just tell by looking. But I can't read Russian. And I just really can't sign something I can't read. If you'll call someone from the American Embassy and have them come out and read it, and if I agree with it, then I'll sign it. They said, nyet. Favorite word in Russia, nyet. No. They left. They didn't know what to do with that. Then they came back and they said, okay, we're going to let you go, but don't you do it again, and we're going to have somebody with you every step of the way. And we did. Those of you who were along, Don Smith, who was here in the early service, part of the group, we had 2 people were with us everywhere, on the train to Leningrad, back, hotel, everywhere we went. Churches we spoke in, wherever we were, these 2 folks were there. They watched us like a hawk. Well, we went back out there and had all the Bibles stacked up there on a table at the customs place where they go through, put bags, had all these Bibles stacked there, had a Russian soldier there with a machine gun, an Uzi, over his shoulder guarding those 40-plus Bibles. And the Russian woman in charge of customs there, she was the number one customs agent for the Soviet Union, the airport in Moscow. And she was a former Soviet weightlifter in the Olympics. She was huge. And she had a huge temper. She did not care for me at all. Why did you do this? And I tried to explain again. Martha had by then, they wouldn't let her come back in where I was. They let her come up to where the Bibles were being held prisoner. And she stood there. And then she worked her way over. And Martha was frustrated like the whole group was. They didn't know what had happened to me. I didn't know what happened to them. And Martha just walked up to this Russian weightlifter. And she said, Martha said, you don't believe the Bible. You think it's just a collection of fairy tales and fables. Why are you worried about fairy tales and fables? They're just children's stories. And I thought, Martha. I thought it was for better or worse. And I thought, she's trying to get me shipped out to shovel snow out in Siberia the rest of my life. Martha, she was right, just as right as she could be, but So I tried to change the subject. I asked, well, what will happen to the Bibles? And she said, vociferously, the Bibles will be burned. And I asked a question, at 100 rubles a piece, they will be burned? And the closest thing she's ever had to a smile, each corner of her mouth turned up one little centimeter, and that was about it. She knew that I knew, but she said it again. No, the Bibles will be burned. While I was waiting there, I'd looked over and seen this soldier who was guarding the Bibles, and he had one of them open on top of the stack there, machine gun over his arm, reading that Bible. And I just happened, when she said the Bibles will be burned, when I happened to say that, I looked over at him, and he was looking at me, and our eyes locked. You know how you sometimes see a person in a crowd or in a place, and you know that you know each other, and you just lock into one another? Well, our eyes locked. And if you hadn't been looking at him, if you hadn't been standing there directly beside me, you would not have seen it. But let me tell you, or let me show you what he did. When she said, the Bibles will be burned, he looked up at me and our eyes locked, and he did this. For those of you listening to this on tape, he slightly, ever so slightly, shook his head negatively. Those Bibles weren't burned. You know what those Bibles did? Along with millions of other Bibles that Christians got into the Soviet Union, along with the dedicated and consecrated devotion of those Christians in the Soviet Union, because of the prayers they prayed and the faithfulness they had to their Lord and the prayers of Christians around the world, do you know what those Bibles did? They burned a hole in the Iron Curtain. And God used socioeconomic and political causes to be sure, for he is the God of all things, and he can make all things work together for good for his cause. It was the Word of God that, surely as I hold it in my hand, it was the Word of God that brought down the Iron Curtain and created a new nation with new names. And what the Word of God did in the Soviet Union will do in my heart and in yours. It'll tear down those old walls of prejudice and bitterness and unbelief. It will melt away the anger that's become a part of our attitude toward other people, maybe toward someone we're supposed to love. But the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it'll recreate a person. The Word of God. The Word of God, the Bible, has changed the world. Has changed the world. In England, back in the 1600s, they had some opposition to people who wanted to worship the Lord in different ways than the established church. And so they passed the Uniformity Act of 1662, which said all worship had to be done uniformly, had to follow the Book of Common Prayer. Now, that's fine for people that want to do that. But they said everybody has to do it. And then they passed in 1664 the Conventicle Act, which said that any other worship services other than the established church were illegal. Therefore, anybody that participated in them was breaking the law. And then 1 year later in 1665, they passed the 5 Mile Act, Parliament did. All of these were acts of Parliament on the books over 25 years. Passed the 5 Mile Act, which said that anyone who had been preaching to someone other than the established church, they were to be arrested if they came within 5 miles of any place where they had ever preached. And those were the people that left England and came to America because they wanted to have an open Bible and an open society and the freedom to worship God as they believed he would be worshiped by his people. That's how we got here. I'm convinced that America is the product of the Bible. And if America moves away from its commitment to God and the Word of God, he will change our map as surely as he changed the map of the Soviet Union. We are here because there were people like Quakers, Anabaptists, Mennonites, Moravians, our forefathers, who said, we want to have everyone have the right to worship as they feel God would have them worship. And so we wrote it into the Constitution. The Congress shall make no law regarding our religious persuasion, nor interfere with it, nor control it. Thank God for America, the product of the Word of God and the Bible. That's wonderful. And that's true. But there's more. Suppose he changes the whole world, but I'm still the same old person, with the same old problems and fears and doubts and sins. What about my life? Well, he begins inside the human heart. That's where he begins. As Harry Emerson Fosdick once said, the soul of all renewal is the renewal of the soul. It begins there. If it's going to have any lasting effect, if it's going to be biblical, it begins with a person's own uncoerced, chosen commitment to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and express it in this form of worship or that form of worship or this tradition or that tradition, but free to worship God as I feel led by my interpretation of the Word of God and the leadership of the Spirit in my life and of the influences upon my life. So the most important thing today is not really what God has done for America, but what God wants to do in Americans. We're not going to win America to Christ. There's no way. You win Americans to Christ, and you put them together, and you have a societal change. That's our call, primary call. To be involved in public life, to be concerned about what government does and does not do, certainly. But none of that, however efficacious it may be, however righteous it may be, however right it may be, it is no substitute for an individual's personal relationship with the living God. Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Or is it just cultural? Is it just traditional? God wants to have a personal relationship with you, and He wants to move behind the iron curtain of doubt or unbelief or procrastination or whatever it may be that has kept you from opening the door to let Him in. The iron curtain, I found out years later, could be the screen door of a simple house in Odessa, Texas. I'll tell you this story and I'm through. I told you I was an evangelist for many years before coming to Trinity. Many of you knew that already. Back in those days in college and the seminary, and then for years before coming here, I traveled in revival meetings, a lot of times in youth revival teams. And we'd go all over the state of Texas and then all over the Southland and had citywide crusades and individual church revival meetings. Well, we were in one of these youth revivals out in Odessa, Texas in August. in the early 50s. And we had the services every night in the big city park. And we were having 3,000 or 4,000 people every night. All the Baptist churches and a lot of other churches in the community cooperated in that effort. Well, it was wonderful. We had a team of, two or three preachers and a song leader and a soloist and a pianist. And we had a team of about 5 or 6 that would be there for these meetings. Well, we had noonday services then every day of that week in local churches around in the community. And each one of the team members would go and lead that worship service and then go visiting, go talk to people, have a prayer meeting, whatever, for the revival going on in the city. Okay, I'd finished out there at this church out in the neighborhood, and there were 100 or so people there for the noonday service. And there were some high school kids there that came to me right after the service and said, Buckner, will you go with us? We're going to go see some kids who've been coming to the revival, and they're not Christians, and we'd like for you to meet them and talk to them. They meet down at, I don't know where it was, Dairy Queen or the drive-in or somewhere downtown Odessa. And I said, sure, I'd be glad to. They had a car. I said, we got a car. We'll take you down there. I said, good. Oh, wait around. Let me speak to folks. There are people wanting to talk. Well, got through, and one lady was standing there just waiting to see me, and kind of a quiet, retiring sort of lady, and she said, Brother Fanning, I hesitate to even ask you this question. I'm kind of embarrassed to do it, but she said, I have a next-door neighbor that I've been trying to witness to for over 20 years, and she doesn't do anything but make fun of what I believe. She said, I try to be a Christian in my attitude toward her and do things and be nice, but every time I try to talk to her about the Lord or the Bible or something, she said, I would just as soon believe Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs as to believe that stuff. And she said, I don't know what, I don't have answers for her. I thought maybe you do or would. Would you walk with me down there just a few blocks after church and talk to her? Now, I'd like to tell you that I heard the angel sing and the Spirit of God say, Buckner, go with that woman. I didn't want to go with that woman. I didn't want to go with her down to argue with some cynic about the Bible, number one. And to be real honest with you, I didn't want to go because if I went with her, I had to walk. And if I went with those kids, I had a ride. And you say, that's no big deal. It's a big deal if you are in Odessa, Texas in August, friend. It's a big deal. You think it's hot? The hotel where we were staying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego moved out the day before we came. They said, we've had all this fiery furnace we can handle. Dan McClendon lived there for years. Is that right, Brother Dan? I mean, it was hot, hot. And we walked down there, and every step of the way, my spirit got worse. And I got down there, and I hadn't prayed. I just was going. And walked up this simple little house, frame house, had a front porch, and that's all it was, about a 6-foot square slab, no roof over or anything, just right out there. I mean, it looked like a frying pan sitting there. You could have cooked breakfast on that front porch. And we stood there, screen door, knocked on the door. This woman came to the door and spoke to her friend, and her friend had said, I think maybe I'll just go next door and pray. I said, no, stay here with me, would you? Stay here with me. And she said, all right, whatever you ask. And the lady came but didn't open the door, didn't invite us in. And I don't know whether you've ever been around screen doors much. We used to have them when I was growing up. You don't see screen doors much. But in those days, screen doors, when the sun hit it in a certain way, you couldn't see through the screen door. It would reflect kind of. And I kept trying to move around where I could see this person on the other side of that screen door. Never could see her face. But boy, I could hear her voice, and her voice was full of anger. And her friend said, we'd just like to talk to you a few minutes about some of the questions you have. She said, and repeated for my benefit, I guess, I just soon believe Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs is to believe all that stuff you have in the Bible. I said, well, maybe so. I don't want to argue with you about that. I'm going to go on back to the church. Before I go, would you mind if we come in and just get a drink of water? Your friend and I are both about to die out here. She said, oh, I guess not. And she unlocked the screen door. Unlocked the screen door. We went in, got in. And that house was full of children. She had three of her own, and there were about 6 or 7 others there from all over the neighborhood. It was pandemonium. And I sat there drinking that water, and I thought, Lord, if I'm going to talk to this woman, get these kids out of here, please. Because I can't do it with them here. And all of a sudden, those kids hit the front door like a tornado. They were gone. And that kind of got my attention. I thought, well, maybe God is in this more than I. Well, I knew he was in it more than I. That's for sure. I was barely there, and not in spirit, certainly, body only. And so I started to talk to her, and I could tell she was adamant and indifferent. And I said, well, I'm going. But before I go, would you mind if I just read some, quote some verses of Scripture from the Bible? And she said, I don't believe the Bible. I said, I know you don't, but I do, and it kind of helps me and will help me walk back to the church. She said, well, do whatever you want to do. So I started reading. I opened the Bible, and I read certain portions of it, 3rd chapter of Romans, 6th chapter of Romans, not all of it, portions of it. All we like sheep have gone astray, a quote from the Old Testament. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us have turned to our own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I closed my Bible and I looked up, and the woman had her hand up to her face like this. And when I first looked at her, I thought she was just bored. Until I saw tears literally dripping off the end of her elbow. That woman moved over beside her. We talked a few more moments. She prayed. She accepted the Lord as her Savior. Her husband came home that afternoon, found out later. She told him what had happened in her life. He accepted the Lord at dinner table, talked to the children. All three of them did. They came to the revival meeting in the park. The invitation was given. A whole family came down the aisle, making a public commitment of their heart and their home to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you, it wasn't my good spirit that did it. It was not an eloquent sermon. It was not a marvelous proof for the existence of God. It was simply and plainly and powerfully and redemptively the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, more than a two-edged sword. And if you feel something piercing your heart right now, that's not Buckner Fanning. That's not anything I've said. It's what God has said. Whosoever shall call upon me shall be saved. Call upon me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you've never known.